We come this morning to the third chapter of the book of Revelation as we continue to look at Christ's letters to the seven churches in Asia. This morning we have before us his letter to the church of Sardis, which is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk in me with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I must confess that as I come now to this letter to the Church of Sardis, I come to a portion of Scripture that I do not find easy to preach on. And that is simply because one of the noteworthy elements of this letter is that the church in Sardis is a church that our Lord Jesus Christ finds nothing good to say about. This is the first time that we have seen it in these seven letters. Even churches before this letter, with whom he had serious problems and serious rebukes, there was something good to say about them. In the church of Sardis, he has nothing at all good to say about them. Except that one bright spot of a few people who are true believers. But there's another noteworthy thing in this letter as we consider a church of which there is nothing good to say. When we read the contents of Christ's words to this church, we don't find the rebuke of any particular sins. He doesn't talk about their following the teaching of Balaam, as was true in the church of Pergamum. He doesn't talk about the Nicolaitans or a false prophetess, Jezebel. There is no particular sin pointed out that they are guilty of. And yet, he has nothing good to say about them. How do we process this? Well, as we're going to see later, the way we process this is by understanding that for those who are in the condition that the overwhelming majority of the church of Sardis was in, the problem is not particular sins that they need to repent of. The problem is the problem of sin, singular. The problem of unbelief. The problem of being outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The risen and ascended Lord rebukes the church in Sardis for having the name Christian while actually being dead. Again, my outline is the same as it has been for all the letters we have looked at. First of all, the address that Christ gives to this church. Secondly, his investigation and scrutiny of the church. And finally, the exhortations and promises that he gives to the church. We come then to the address that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to this church in Sardis. How does he identify himself? And in this letter, he identifies himself again with referring to that vision that John had in the first chapter of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he identifies himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God. He is the one, we are told in John chapter 3, verse 34, who has been given the Holy Spirit without measure. He is the one who has the authority to send forth the Holy Spirit for the good of his church. He is the one who sends his Spirit for the sanctification of his people and for the conviction of their sins. He also identifies himself as the one who holds the seven stars, which he calls the angels of the churches, or as we have interpreted it here, the pastors, the leaders of the churches, the messengers of the churches. Jesus Christ is the one who has authority over the men who stand and preach and rule in his church. Our authority does not come from ourselves. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless we exercise the authority he gives us, we are being disobedient to him. Now, I have suggested before that the choice of the self-identification that Jesus gives in each one of these letters had a special application to the church that was addressed in these letters. So we can ask, what is the application of these things to the church in Sardis? Why does Jesus present himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and who holds the angels of the churches, the stars, in his right hand. Well, this speaks directly to the problem of the church of Sardis. They are without the Spirit of God. Spiritual life is only possible through the work of the Spirit. There is no such thing as spiritual life without God's Holy Spirit. If the church of Sardis is spiritually dead, then Jesus possesses the remedy that they need. He is the one who holds the seven spirits of God in his right hand. If the church is spiritually dead, there is a good reason to believe that there is disobedience, if not spiritual deadness, in the very leadership of that church, in their pastor, in the elders who serve that church. They are not drawing their authority from the Lord Jesus Christ, but from themselves. The leaders as well as the people need to be called back to the only source from which their life truly comes. Now, what lessons can we learn from this connection between the way Jesus identifies himself and the needs of the church in Sardis? We need to remember who the Holy Spirit is and from whom he comes. He is the Spirit of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "He who has not the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And his reference is to the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, but he is also the one whose business it is to take of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and deliver them unto his people. He comes from Christ. And we need to remember this. There are churches that forget this, just like the church of Sardis did. Radical charismatics say, "The age of the Son is over." The Old Testament, they say, that was the age of the Father. The New Testament era is the age of the Son. But now they say, with the coming of the charismatic movement, we have come into the age of the Holy Spirit, and the age of the Son is over with. Brothers and sisters, that's a tremendous heresy, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ says that the Holy Spirit will do nothing other than to testify of him. But there are other churches that also forget this, the way the church of Sardis has. forgotten it. There are whole denominations of people who turn the word Christian from a noun to an adjective and talk about Christian as behaving in a Christian way rather than having one's life transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming a new creature in Christ. There are whole denominations to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing but the founder, the ancient founder of the religion, and which they believe has now gone far beyond him into new ways. There's another thing that the officers of the church are to remember and to learn from this lesson. As we remember that Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Whatever else is the duty of the officers of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, above everything else, we are to remember that we are the servants of Jesus Christ. We serve Him. We draw our authority from Him. Our service to the congregation is worthless if it is not, first of all, a service to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true of the pastors, the messengers of the church. This is true of the ruling elders. This is true of the deacons. We are to be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds us in His hands. Now, having looked at the address that Jesus gives to this church, let us look at His scrutiny, His inspection of it. First of all, His inspection is that Sardis was a church that had the name of being alive, but was dead. What does this mean? Now, the ESV, in the very way it translates the verse, has chosen one of the two interpretations of this. The original says, you have the name of being alive, but are dead. Now, many, if perhaps most, commentators, and even some Bible translations, as we have seen, believe that this means that Sardis had a good reputation. And this could well be the meaning. But I have some problems with that understanding of the language, of having the good reputation. because also we see in this letter there's no mention of any persecution that they were patiently enduring. There's no mention of any testing they were giving to false apostles and false prophetesses. There's no statement of any kind that would point to anything in that church that was giving them a good reputation as a lively church. And we must be cautious that we don't read this church or this letter as Jesus Christ saying they had the reputation of being lively but were dead. The word is they had the name of being alive but were dead. Now I must confess that in a way I wish I could subscribe to that view of the Church of Sardis, because it would give me a very good excuse at this point to fulminate, to lambaste certain charismatic churches that have great reputations of spiritual life, but of course, on the other hand, having that interpretation of the word gives charismatic pastors the handle to do the same thing in reference to Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And we can stand all day on the foundation of the letter to Sardis and point our fingers at one number and say, aha, you're the church that has the reputation of being alive, but you're really dead. Now, I'm not going to take that easy route this morning, because I think it's another meaning, another interpretation, and the one that I prefer is that the language means that the Church of Sardis was filled with nominal Christians, with people who were Christians in name only. They were baptized. They attended the sacraments and the rituals of the church, but there was no spiritual life within them. It's not that people pointed to them on the street and said, "What marvelous Christians they are." They were people who, by their baptism, by their attendance at the rituals, had some name of Christian, but they denied the power of godliness. They had no spiritual life within them. Their lives were absence of that evidence of true faith that comes only from the true working of the Spirit of the Lord. One commentator says that the church in Sardis was a very peaceful church. And he goes on to say, it was the peace of the cemetery, the peace of the graveyard. When you have a congregation of nominal Christians, you won't find any persecution being directed against that congregation. Nobody in the world is going to be offended by what they do and what they say. There's going to be no struggles. There's going to be peace. But it will be the peace of the cemetery. But no matter what interpretation we give, whether the first, that this is a church with a great reputation but no spiritual life, or the second, that it's a church filled with nominal believers, a question may arise. If Sardis is spiritually dead, why does the Lord not show them the sins that they need to repent of? As I said earlier in the introduction, I believe the reason for this is that particular sins was not the main problem. Spiritual death was the main problem. I could go into the inner cities of my country to what's called Skid Row, where the drunks, the alcoholics, the indigent people, and I could go and preach to them about the sin of drunkenness. And by God's grace, maybe I could get many to be dried out. Would that make them believers? It would simply make them sober unbelievers. The problem of the unbeliever is not one, two, or three besetting sins of which he is guilty. The problem of the unbeliever is the problem of sin, singular. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And if we only direct the light of God's Word to particular individual sins, and we're not going far enough. We're not cutting deep enough. Because as God's Word addresses the unbeliever, it addresses his unbelieving heart. It's that heart that needs to be changed. Not the outward behavior. You can change outward behavior and you still have unbelief and the absence of spiritual life. It is all very well with many a person who sits in the pews or the seats of a congregation where the preacher does nothing but point out particular individual sins that need to be forsaken because he says to himself, I'm not guilty of that. I'm not guilty of that. I'm not guilty of the other thing. I must be all right. It's only when the Word of God is directed searchingly into the very heart of a person where we see that at the foundation of our being, that is where the problem is. We do not want God to rule over us. We want us to rule ourselves. We want to say with the poet, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that's what needs to be cured. Not outward behavior. It is only when we have given up self-mastery, self-dependence, and turned our lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ, then the sins particularly will be addressed in a way that will bring newness of life. This understanding is corroborated by the statement that Jesus gives when he says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Commentators struggle with these words, but I believe we find their meaning if we compare them to the words of the Apostle Paul, which he speaks in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And he says, as he convicts the whole world, Jew and Gentile, of sin and unbelief, and says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The works of unbelievers, whatever they are, no matter how outwardly beautiful they may seem, fall short of the glory of God, in the words of the Apostle Paul, or in the words of Jesus Christ to the church of Sardis, they are not complete in the sight of my God. The people in Sardis at the problem of spiritual death. But there was one bright spot in Sardis. That was the few who were not spiritually dead. Jesus says they had not sullied or soiled their garments, and therefore they would walk with him in life. What does that mean? I think it means simply this. They were not trusting in their own righteousness. As we remember Isaiah telling us that all our righteousness is as of filthy garments. They weren't trusting in what they could do. But it means something else also. It means that in contrast to the others in Sardis, who though they had the name Christian, did not have a life that exhibited the truth, the reality of that profession. These few true believers in Sardis had not compromised their profession of faith by an ungodly style of life. The irony of spiritual death is that it is demonstrated by an ungodly life. Spiritually dead people are not necessarily physically dead. They breathe, they act, they move. But their lifestyle proclaims their death, and it besmirches any profession of faith that they made. Now, what are the exhortations and promises that Jesus gives to this church? There are four exhortations. Wake up is the first exhortation. The congregation as a whole was deceiving themselves. They believed that having the name of Christian and really being a Christian was the same thing. And they need to wake up to realize that that is not the case. That there are people who have names of being a Christian who do not have the reality. And this is the very reason that I emphasized in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now that does speak to us about how our speech should be free of profanity. But it speaks to us much more. It speaks to the nominal Christian who has taken upon himself the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when there is no reality behind that profession. And the judgment of the third commandment is upon those people. Do not take my name in vanity upon yourself, because I will not leave you unpunished. The church was to wake up. Then the second exhortation, Jesus says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. There was a small spark of life in the church of Sardis, and commentators have struggled to explain how there could be a spark of life when Jesus has already declared them to be dead. What does this mean? Perhaps it is a reference to those few real believers in the Church of Sardis. But when they are gone, when the Lord takes them to Himself, what is going to remain? Nothing. If the spark is not fanned into new life, not just in that select few, but throughout the church, then nothing but death is going to remain. Take away the few believers from a dead church, and you have hopelessness. Then they are to remember. Jesus says, remember what you heard and received. There was a time that the church of Sardis received the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was a response to that gospel. That's what brought those few true believers into existence. But there was an apparent response on the part of the whole church. And at this point, I ask you to remember the parable of the sower and of the fact that out of four soils that Jesus speaks of, where the seed is sown, there are two soils where there is an initial response that later fades away. This was, in the main, the problem of the church in Sardis. There had been an initial response to the gospel, but it did not remain. They were rocky soil believers, or thorny ground believers. They are to remember what they heard and remember how they once responded to that gospel. But then there is a final exhortation at the very end of this letter. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I mention this as particularly exhortation to the church in Sardis, because this was what they needed to hear. They needed ears. As those who were spiritually dead, what they didn't possess was ears to hear. But the remarkable work of God's Holy Spirit among unbelievers is that He gives in His grace those who are spiritually deaf ears to hear what the Spirit says. That is the work of the Spirit. The psalmist says, ears have you dug for me. That was the need of Sardis. The need that the Spirit of God that was held in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ would come to them and give them spiritual life. Then there's a warning here. And the warning is, Jesus says, I will come to you like a thief if you do not repent. And you won't know the time I am coming. And he's coming in judgment of them. Now, it's impossible not to recognize the parallel here with Jesus' language about his second coming. That he says he will come as a thief in the night. But here, though there is that in the background, there is also a reference to another kind of coming that the Lord, not his final coming at the end of the age, because that will be like a thief in the terms of it's happening. People will not be expecting him to come, but he will. But the manner of his coming is not going to be secret. The Apostle Paul says there's going to be the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God. But what he's saying to Sardis is that he's going to come in the manner of a thief in the night, who doesn't ring your doorbell to make sure you're awake and can stop him. Or, well, wear bells on his feet, but silently sneaks in to do his work. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to Sardis. I will come to you in judgment, and the sad thing is you will not even have known that I have come. I will come to you in judgment, and your spiritual death will become permanent. Because that, brothers and sisters, is what happens when unbelievers remain obstinate in their unbelief time and time again. There comes the point where God, in his judgment, simply gives them up and removes from them all hope of repentance and faith. And that's the terrible judgment that Jesus is warning the church of Sardis may come to them. I will come to you, and you will not even know that I have come. But your spiritual death will become permanent, without hope of remedy. Now, we might think that in such a church, there are no promises. but remember the spark of life and the exhortation. Jesus expects the church to respond. He expects his exhortations to be heeded. So there are promises, but he sets them in the context of those, first of all, those few believers. He says, they shall walk with me in white, clothed in my righteousness. In the book of Revelation, when you ever see talk of the garments of white, it's a reference to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the garment that he wears and the garments that he gives to his people. Those who heed his exhortations, those who wake up, who see their spiritual death, who repent and respond to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's another problem. Promise, they will not be blotted out of the book of life. Now, fellow believers in the Reformed faith, don't become worried about this. This verse does not teach that we can lose our salvation, that a name once written in the book of life will somehow be erased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world are names written indelibly in that book of life. The promise is not of an erasure. The promise is that the name can never be erased. This is simply a reference to the assurance of salvation. If you have responded to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have given up your sins, if you have turned to him, then you can be assured that your name shall never be erased from the book of life. The believer is secure. And then there's another promise. He says, I will confess you before my Father and all the holy angels. Remember the words of Jesus in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. He who confesses me before men, Jesus says, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. The exact same words, but in Matthew we see the requirement, confessing Jesus before men. By our lives, though, Sardis had the name, but they didn't have the confession of the life. We confess Jesus before men, not only by our lips, but also by our lives. Now, I must say this, for those of you with the ESV, who are like Bereans and are going to check whether the preacher told you what is true. If you go in the ESV to Matthew 10:32, you won't find the word confess me before men. The ESV says, he who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. But in the original language, the word is exactly the same in Matthew as it is in Revelation. I don't know why the ESV in one place chose the one word and in another place chose the other word, but it is the same word. This is the promise. Jesus Christ will confess us as his people before his Father and his angels. Not only that, it's not only in the distant future that this is happening or will happen. It's what's happening right now. As Satan comes to accuse us before the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is there at the right hand, confessing us before the Father. Romans chapter 8, verses 30 and following. If we have confessed the Savior, he will confess us. How is it with you today? Do you have the name and also the reality of being alive in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, take comfort in the promises. If you don't, take heed in the warning. Wake up, strengthen, remember, have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless you, and may God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the loving ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he ascended into heaven, did not leave us as orphans, but sent his Holy Spirit to us, that we might, through the ministry of the Spirit, be examined and warned and exhorted by your word, that we might turn from our sins and repent and again respond in faith. And may this, what every heart does today, as every time your word is proclaimed, it calls for the response of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.